If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John and to the 8th chapter, John chapter 8. And this morning, we're going to be looking at, continue to look at another portion of God's Word from this 4th Gospel. And I think I originally had thought that I would do verses 12 through 24. I shortened that a bit. We're going to look at verses 12 through 20. Verses 12 through 20. I'm going to read that portion aloud. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, "Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, even as in the days of King Josiah, when the law, a portion of it had been lost and it was discovered, and they took it out and read it and wept and dressed in sackcloth and ashes and repented, and committed themselves to keep your word. So we today, like Josiah of old, we are opening your word, and we are hearing, we are listening to your word. Many of its truths perhaps have been hidden from us, and now we have found it and discovered it. And so, O God, allow us to be able to hear, to understand, and to obey your word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. So once more, we are continuing to look at Christ's ministry in Jerusalem, and in particular at his teaching within the temple. And this passage we're looking at today, of course, comes just after the one we looked at last week, which was the perhaps much more better known passage of the woman taken in adultery who was brought before the Lord and whom he dismissed with the exhortation to go and sin no more. In the passage, as it continues, as Christ is going to resume his teaching in the temple, we are going to be hearing in this passage and ones to come, men continuing to challenge, to undermine, and even sometimes to insult and to slander the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that is clear throughout this, all of this, is not only is we know what's coming, the greatest slander and insult of the cross, but also we're able to see Christ and see him in his great patience and his great long suffering. Not only with the ignorance, but also with the hostility of men toward him. And as in the continuation of this teaching, right after this episode with the woman taken in adultery, we find one of Christ's most precious sayings about himself, as he is going to declare part of his identity to those who have ears to hear. And in particular, he's going to say in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And certainly that's our focal point today, just to meditate upon that statement, Christ's own revelation of his identity. "I am the light of the world." And we want to meditate on what does that mean? How is Christ the light of the world? That's what we want to think upon today, to ponder today. So again, the setting once more, Christ is teaching in the temple. And we have seen that he was there, remember, in chapter 7 during the Feast of Tabernacles. He had been teaching in the temple. And then he had left. He had gone to the Mount of Olives after speaking on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he came back the very next day. If you look at verse 2 again of John 8, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And remember, his teaching had been disrupted as some Pharisees and some scribes had brought in the woman taken in adultery, and they had not only disrupted the teaching of Jesus, but they had done this with a malicious purpose, a malicious intent. That they had asked him, "What should we do with this woman?" Not because, again, they had a sincere interest in learning from Christ, but remember what it said in verse 6: "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." And so they had a malicious intent, and Christ had dealt with that situation masterfully in a way that had burdened the consciences of those who were lined up to want to stone this woman. He had declared that there was no condemnation for her, and he had also exhorted her to a life of holiness, go and sin no more. And so it's right after this, on the heels of this, that we continue the teaching today. And it starts here in verse 12. What was the first thing that Jesus says after this disruption with the woman taken in adultery? It says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world." And this is, of course, another of what we call the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. There are seven so-called I am sayings, where Jesus says, "I am." In Greek, it's ego, I me. And every Jewish person who knew the Old Testament, and then in later when there were Gentiles who were converted, many of them had been ones who had been in the synagogue as God-fearers, or even if they were just total pagans, what they wanted to read the scriptures, they wanted to read the Old Testament. And so the first hearers and those who have come after in the line in Christian history, when we hear Christ say, "I am," what's the thing we think about? Automatically comes to your mind if you know the Old Testament scriptures. Exodus 3:14, when Moses was at Mount Horeb and he saw the burning bush and he approached it, and the Lord speaks to him and he says, "Who are you?" And the Lord declares, "I am that I am." And every time Jesus says one of these I am sayings, you can't help but think, what is he saying? I am. Who is he? He is the God of the scriptures. He is the God of the Old Testament. So he will say, it punctuates the narrative here in John's record, these great I am sayings. In John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life." Here he says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10:9, he will say, "I am the door." In John 10:11, he will say, "I am the good shepherd." In John 11 and verse 25, he will say, on the occasion of the death of Lazarus and before he raises him back to life, he will say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he will say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 15:1, he will say, "I am the true vine." And every time he says one of these things, you know, it echoes Can't you see who he is? I am. I am. And here is the second of these that appear. I am the light of the world. What did he mean by that? Well, we could meditate on the image of light. It has resonance in any age, but it certainly would have been very meaningful in the age before electricity. All it takes for us, as it did a couple weeks ago, is to have your power go out for a couple days and you realize how great electricity is. Wow, electricity is wonderful. It's great to live in the modern age. You know, but when your power's out and all of a sudden it gets to be dusky dark, you're like, oh my goodness, get the candles. How are we going to be able to see anything? And think about that in the ancient world. There's no electricity. And, you know, you had lamps and so forth, but it could be costly to burn those all the time. And so people, they dealt with being in the darkness. And think about how powerful that image would have been with Christ saying in the age before electricity or power, I am the light of the world. Picture a city enveloped in darkness. And then all of a sudden, there comes a powerful and a profound illumination. A powerful and a profound light comes upon. Christ is saying, I am a light that has come in the midst of darkness. Not only does he say this of himself, but there are other places in Christ's teaching where he says this of his followers, of his disciples. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he describes his disciples as being like light, and also their good works, the good works that not that save them, but that flow from their transformed lives as being like light. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He says, I am the light of the world. And he could say to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Those who are following after me. He's talking about who he is, the impact he has on his followers, his good deeds, his good works, the good deeds and works that will flow through all of his disciples. Calvin had a debate with a Roman Catholic bishop, a written debate, and the Roman Catholic bishop was complaining that Calvin was focusing too much on the doctrine of justification by faith, and he was saying, you Protestants are giving no emphasis to good works. And Calvin wrote back and he said, we deny that good works have any share in justification, but we claim full authority for them in the lives of the righteous. Good works do flow from the lives of the righteous. Christ, when he declares here, I am the light of the world, I think he's saying that he, again, and his good works, his good deeds are like a great light that has appeared in the darkness. So this isn't the first time Christ has used this image to describe himself, or that the Apostle John has used this image to describe him. If you look at the very beginning of John's Gospel, in John 1, verse 5, in the great prologue to the Gospel, John says in John 1, 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And he also says in John 1, 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. One of the verses that early Christians found very meaningful as a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ was Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, which says this, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And they read that and they said, oh, Isaiah was talking about Christ because he is the light of the world. And our world was darkness before Christ came, but now we see the light. I am the light of the world. We could meditate a bit on that word world. Why did Christ add that? Christ doesn't say here, I am the light of the Jews. He doesn't say, I'm the light of the seed of Abraham exclusively. But he says, I am the light of the world. That's the world there. The term is cosmos. I am the light of the cosmos. I am the light of the world, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, high and low, sick and healthy, educated, uneducated. I am the light of the world. I am the light of all men. I just finished reading a book on the history of the first millennium of Christianity titled, appropriately enough, The First Thousand Years. And it has, as a subtitle, A Global History of Christianity. It's not written by an explicitly evangelical Christian author, but it's written by a well-known historian. And he describes in there how Christianity spread, and many of the aspects weren't always what we would say were Orthodox Christianity, but by and large, mainstream Orthodox Christianity, how it spread so rapidly, how it spread through Palestine and on into the Mediterranean world and into what we now know as the land of Turkey and into Greece and Italy and all the way over to Spain and to the British Isles within just a few decades and to Germany and to up to the Scandinavian people and then into Africa through North Africa and in Ethiopia and then within a couple hundred years, we find evidence that there were Christians in China. There were Christians in India. The gospel was spreading rapidly. And wherever the gospel came, where it was truly preached and taught, it brought light because Christ is the light of the world. When it came into the Roman world, it brought an end to the bloody gladiatorial contests. We think watching a boxing match or a football game, somebody might get a concussion. The Romans watched people fight to the death until there were enough Christians who said, this isn't right. Thou shalt not kill. And when there were enough Christians, they influenced society to get rid of that. The Romans also loved to have contests where they would watch animals fight to the death. But when there were enough Christians, they said, well, we are given dominion over the creation. It's not right for us to be cruel to God's creatures. And they did away with that. But before Christians came, before the light came to many places, it was common to take an infant. If you had a little girl and you didn't want to have a little girl, just expose her. Just take her and put her down in the trash heap. Until there were enough Christians who said, no. Every person is valuable. Every person is stamped with the image of God. People, sometimes you hear them complaining against Christianity. Oh, you Christians, you narrow-minded bigots, whatever. You want the world without us? You want a world without Christ, who is the light of the world? Everywhere he has been preached, it has been a blessing among those in those communities where he has been preached. And one of the things that pointed out in this book is how in many, many cultures as Christianity spread, they were the first ones to develop written languages in many of these people. They had no language. They could write nothing down. They couldn't write down poetry or narratives or the history of their own people. And it was many times it were the Christians who gave them their alphabets. One of the stories is told, Hannah coming back from that part of the world reminded me of this. There were two brothers from Thessalonica in Greece. They were brothers Cyril and Methodius. And they went to the Slavic people, and who were a pagan people, had no written language. And they lived among them and they taught them about Christ. And of course, one of the first things they wanted to do was find some way to write down their language. That's why we call it the Cyrillic alphabet, because of Cyril and Methodius. And why did they want to write down that language? Because they wanted to translate the Bible. and they wanted people to be able to read the Bible. Well, where Christ is preached, there is light. Where Christians go to a place where people don't have a written language, they want to write their language down so they can read the Gospel of John, so they can read John 8:12. I am the light of the world. And so that they can understand it. When Christ comes, light comes. And the clearer Christ is taught, the stronger the light. Now, I'm not saying in all those historical situations that I just made reference to that the gospel is always clearly taught. But light came to the degree that the gospel was clearly taught in all those circumstances. That's still the way it works today. Of course, the biggest change that Christ brings to the world is not in men's cultures or in their languages, but in their individual lives. Sometimes people, Christians, can get misguided about this. We want to start with changing the society. We want to start with getting the right people in office and so forth. Well, friends, Christ does change things on the macro level, but it always begins, if there's true transformation, on the micro level. If we want to know how Christ can truly transform a nation, we first need to understand how he transforms an individual. How he transforms a single life. And then how he transforms that man or that woman's family and his household. And then how that transforms their neighbor. And it always begins on just the most basic level of man to man, heart to heart, life to life, as the light of Christ begins to spread and it begins to move. And I think Christ makes that point. If you look again at verse 12, after he says, I am the light of the world, listen to what he says next. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And he moves it to a discussion, I think, of the transformed individual. The language here is that of discipleship. When you followed a great teacher in the first century world, it didn't mean that you signed up to get their social media feed. That's not what following them meant. But it meant that you walked behind them, literally sometimes, to observe them, to listen, to learn. And maybe that's not so different from getting their social media feed, I don't know. But people became literal followers of a teacher. And Christ called men to follow him and to learn from him and to become his disciples. We see this throughout his ministry, as recorded, faithfully recorded in the Gospels. He is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon and Andrew. And Mark records in Mark 1:17 that he said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Matthew records in Matthew 9:9 how he saw Matthew at the receipt of custom. Matthew was a tax collector. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew records of his own call to become a disciple. And he arose and followed him. Even within John's gospel, in John 1, verse 43, it describes how Jesus met a man named Philip. And it says he said to him simply, "Follow me." So here is the language of discipleship. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There's also a before and an after quality to Christ's words here. The disciple is one who used to walk in darkness. He used to walk in darkness, but now he has the light of life. The language of walking here is, of course, metaphorical. It describes one's conduct, one's behavior, one's lifestyle, one's actions, one's habits, one's patterns, one's thoughts, his words and deeds. And we still use this biblical language, don't we? I think I've mentioned this before in this series. We've seen it before. when we sort of get into Christian talk with each other, what do we say? How is your walk with the Lord going? How's your walk? Or we might have a conversation over lunch here at church one day, and we might say, how's your walk, brother? How's your walk, sister? And we're acknowledging that for someone who is a follower of Christ, there some change is meant to have taken place. They used to walk in darkness, but now things have changed. And what is implied here is what we could call a sphere translation. They have been translated or moved from one sphere to another. To become a follower of Jesus is to undergo a sphere translation. It is to move from the sphere of darkness to the sphere of light. That doesn't mean that you move from one geographical place to another. You stay at the same physical coordinate, but your spiritual existence shifts from one sphere to another, from darkness to light. There's some interesting examples of this within the New Testament. Some of the best illustrations aren't things we can pull out of the headlines, but just things we can see within the Bible itself. And I think about that account that's told in the Gospels about a man who was infested with evil. In fact, he had evil spirits within him that were called legion. And the descriptions of this man are graphic. He lived in the graveyards. He lived in the tombs. And we're told that he was constantly crying, and also that he was cutting himself with stones. This man was just a disaster. And he meets Jesus. And Jesus casts out the evil spirits that are in this man. And then there's this description that comes in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, where the people who used to know this man, they come to where this man is listening to Jesus. And it says in Mark 5:15, and they came to Jesus, and they come to Jesus rather, and see him that was possessed with the devil and had legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. What happened? Sphere translation. From the sphere of darkness to the sphere of light. Living in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself, to being seated, clothed, and in his right mind. You don't have to live out in the tombs. Every unbeliever is not in his right mind. You're only in your right mind when you come to Christ. Or consider something Paul wrote. This is a passage I've often come to. It's a striking one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can turn to it and just listen to me describe it. 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing this letter to the church at Corinth. He had founded the church. There were some Jews there. There were some people who were Gentiles. He's writing to the church. And this is what he says to them. This is 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And by the way, those last two terms he's using were well-known terms to describe homosexual behavior in the ancient world. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. Those were the type of people who were inhabiting the church at Corinth. But, Paul says, ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What had happened? Sphere translation. They had been moved from the sphere of darkness into the sphere of light. That's what they used. There was a before. Now there's an after. Just like that woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Or consider the transformed life of the Apostle Paul himself. Remember, he had been a persecutor of the church. He had dragged Christians, followers of the way, to prison, both men and women. And then when he was converted and he became a preacher of the gospel, this is like this would be like, you know, Osama bin Laden being converted. The early Christians, understandably, were suspicious of this. And Luke has an interesting description of this in Acts 9, after he talks about how Christ newly or Paul newly converted to Christ began preaching in the synagogues. He says this in Acts 9:21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? What happened? Sphere translation. Paul had been moved from walking in darkness to walking in the light. Notice in Christ's teaching that the counterpart to walking in darkness, he says, is having the light of life. Look again at verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, this is what we could call a mixed metaphor, because it's talking about walking in darkness, and we would expect maybe the parallel would be walking in the light. We might expect it would read, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall walk in the light. And in fact, that very type of metaphor is used elsewhere in the scriptures. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 uses that very metaphor, walking in the light, as a metaphor for living as a Christian. As he writes in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so here we might have expected again, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall walk in the light. But the Lord Jesus shifts the metaphor. So it's a mixed metaphor. It goes from walking in darkness to using the language of possession. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The one that follows after Christ shall possess, he shall have the light of life. What's he talking about here? Well, I think he's talking immediately about the abundant life that Christ gives. It's not just pie in the sky by and by, but it's pound for pound on the ground while you're still around. That the abundant life begins now. That we begin now to enjoy Christ. We begin now to grow and to demonstrate what Paul calls in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We can have contentment. We can have deep gladness in God. We can have joy now. And what is more, we have the life that is so full that it extends beyond this life, even eternal life through Christ, everlasting life through Christ. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall possess the light of life. Now, again, I think you'll agree with me that verse 12 is really the focal point. What we want to meditate upon is the striking thing, one of these great I Am sayings. But now we also get to examine the response. How did people respond to this great claim that Christ makes about himself? And in the remainder of the passage, if we can for a few moments, I'm going to look at two responses that are recorded. The first response is recorded in verse 13. And essentially what happens is the Pharisees call Jesus a liar. And then the second response comes in verse 19. And I think we could describe that response as consisting of a slanderous question posed to the Lord. So let's look at the responses and also Christ's answer to them. And we start off with the first response to Christ's declaration that he is the light of the world. Here in verse 13, as it says, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." Now, again, here we see the Pharisees. We've seen the Pharisees popping up throughout Christ's ministry back during the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look back at John chapter 7 and verse 32, they had been there. And when they heard the people murmuring, they and the chief priests had called upon the officers, the temple police, to seize Jesus. And then they were frustrated because those men weren't able to do it because God the Father would not allow them because Christ's hour had not come. And we saw them also, by the way, who were the ones who brought the woman taken in adultery to Christ to disrupt his teaching. If you look back at John 8:3, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. So without any surprise here, we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the men who should have known better, who are attempting to challenge the authority of Christ. And again, the first thing that they say to him is, "Thou bearest record of thyself." The verb that's rendered here as "thou bearest record," the verb here is martyro, and you might recognize the root of the word martyr, but martyro means to bear witness. So they're saying, "You bear witness of yourself." They're essentially saying, "Well, this is what you say about yourself. This is the claim that you make about yourself, Jesus." And then they add, the very last statement there in verse 13, "Thy record is not true." And here they use the closely related noun, martyria. Your witness is not true. That's what you say about yourself, Jesus. But your witness isn't true. Your record is false about yourself. Now, there is one thing I appreciate about what the Pharisees say here. They do at the least acknowledge that Jesus, by saying things like, "I am the light of the world," they do at least acknowledge that Jesus is making a high claim about himself. They are not saying, like some modern unbelievers do, "Well, Jesus was a good man. It's just Paul, he got kind of confused about Jesus and tried to say more about him than he really was. Jesus, I like Jesus," they might say. "Now, he was a good ethical teacher. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the golden rule, society, and all that. We ought to respect Jesus just as we respect the other great teachers of mankind, like Socrates or Confucius or Moses or Muhammad or Gandhi." Well, these Pharisees aren't saying that. They at least, I think, recognize that when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," that he was making an astounding claim about himself. But they also, just as plainly, make clear that they reject this claim. There are a lot of passages in Scripture, we can pull them out and meditate upon them, but just take a second and think about that statement in verse 13, right at the end of verse 13. "Thy record is not true." Thy record is not true. I want to suggest that every unbeliever, every person who is not willing to submit himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ is saying this in one way or another. Thy record is not true. We could call this the creed of unbelief. Or perhaps we could call it the manifesto of unbelief. Thy record is not true. Jesus, we know what you say about yourself, and we know what your disciples say about you, but your witness about yourself is not true. All the I am sayings, when you say I am the bread of life, and when you say I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the resurrection of life, and I am the true vine, your statements about yourself, your record is not true. Now, the polar opposite of that is the response that's recorded that we looked at earlier in John 6. It's what Peter, this is what a disciple says. And I've come back to this again and again. I was very struck by it when I preached through this in John 6. But what Peter says in John 6, 69 is the creed or the manifesto of the believer. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's it. There are two responses to Christ. You're either with Peter and you say, we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Or we say to Jesus, thy record is not true. Now, I got to tell you, it can be pretty daunting to make Peter's confession. And some of you, you may remember the time, and I don't know how the Lord used circumstances and means to bring you to faith, but there was some time in your life when you were not a believer. And maybe you were hearing the gospel preached, and maybe it was one particular time in a meeting where your heart was warm, like Wesley could say about his own conversion, or maybe it was just maybe just came upon you, and you just came to some point where you sort of were sitting there in the pew. Maybe you were a teenager, or maybe you were an adult. I don't know, but you were hearing the gospel, and you were hearing teaching about Christ, or you were hearing about the cross and the resurrection. At some point, you were sitting there, and you said, "Oh my." I actually believe this now. I actually believe that what they're saying is true. I believe that what I'm reading in the Bible is true. I now know that it's not a fairy tale. It's true. This is the truth. I believe in Christ. That's a satisfying moment. It's scary, though, too, isn't it? Particularly when you think of what you've committed yourself to. But have you thought about the opposite side of that? If you do not identify yourself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are someone who stands with the Pharisees and says to Jesus, thy record is not true. Have you ever thought about that? If you're not submitted to Christ today, you're in that camp. And you're saying to Jesus, thy record is not true. Now, can your spirit rest easy with being in the state of unbelief? Can your spirit rest easy with being, as Christ described it, in the sphere of walking in darkness? Ponder that. Well, we get Christ's answer to this challenge in the verses that follow, verses 14 through 18. And if you read through this, your first reaction might be that it seems somewhat convoluted. But I want to suggest that when you consider that Christ is answering these Pharisees who respect the Old Testament law, Christ's answer is actually quite masterful. And so he starts off saying to these men who are embedded in their unbelief, who have declared that Christ is a liar, that his record isn't true, that they know he says, I am the light of the world. They say, we reject that. He says, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. So he refers, first of all, no, my record is true. And then he says, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Remember previously some of the controversies. Where does the Christ come from? He can't be the Christ because he comes from Nazareth. They don't realize he's from Bethlehem. And he's saying, you don't really know me. You're in unbelief because you don't get it. You don't know me. And then he says, verse 15, ye judge after the flesh. I think what he's saying is, you see me only as a man. You know, here's the thing. We're going to talk about the incarnation this afternoon, but here Christ comes in the flesh, and he's an ordinary man. I don't know. He didn't have a halo around his head. He wouldn't have stood out. But they're judging him as an ordinary man and not seeing him as he is, the Word made flesh. Then he says, I judge no man. And I think what he's hearkening back there is actually what was said to Nicodemus. If you go back to John 3, verse 17, where he said to Nicodemus, right after the famous John 3:16, he said in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so when he says here in this teaching to these men in verse 15, I judge no man, what he's saying is, I don't have to judge you because you're self-condemned in your unbelief. And I think to make sure that there's no confusion about that, and to stress the fact that he certainly has the authority to judge. And as Paul put it in when he spoke in Athens in Acts 17 and verse 31, he said that the God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man that he has ordained, that Christ will be the judge of all the earth and the judge of every man. He says in verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. And then he says, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And here he's saying, listen, I'm saying this about myself, but I'm not the only one speaking. The Father, God the Father, is speaking with me and through me. And then again, masterfully using the scriptures, which these men would have respected, he calls forward the Old Testament principle that every significant matter had to be established by two or more witnesses. It's recorded in places like Deuteronomy 19:15. As he says in verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. They look for the testimony of two men. And then he says, okay, I've got the witness of two for you. Verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. You want to call a pretty strong witness on your behalf? How about God the Father to be a witness on your behalf? And he's calling, you know, probing their consciences. Look, there is an external witness. It is the witness of the Father. And it's calling forth internal verification, spiritual verification. I am the light of the world. And the Father who sent me confirms this. And the Holy Spirit also confirms this. Well, the second response that they give in verse 19 is this. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Where is thy Father? I said that the second response, I called it a slanderous question. You know, when you read through the Gospels, there are some very slanderous things that are said about our Lord during his earthly ministry. Sometimes the modern translators, we have to clean it up a little bit because it makes for uncomfortable reading in our family devotions or from the pulpit in our worship services. There were a lot of nasty things said about Christ during his life here upon the earth. For example, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21... it tells us that some of his family members said, he is beside himself. He's crazy. Right after that, also in Mark chapter 3, Jesus had been casting out demons. And some of those who were his opponents say in Mark 3 and verse 22, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth out he devils. In other words, he's possessed. The same thing is said, recorded in John chapter 7, remember in verse 20, where some had said to Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles, thou hast a devil. You're possessed of a devil. Jesus spent time with sinners and tax collectors. He was known as a friend of sinners. You know what some people called him? We have a record of this in Matthew 11, 19, Luke 7, 34. They said, he is a glutton and a wine bibber. Love that KJV word, a wine bibber. He's a drunkard. There were some nasty things said about Christ. Think for just a second of the worst things you've ever been called in your life. And consider for a second that Christ was called worse because he didn't deserve anything that he was called. And think of how this account's going to end. It's going to end with him being scourged, with him being mocked, with him being slapped in the face, spat upon, crucified. And here in this brief question, verse 19, I want to suggest it's a slanderous question. They say to him, where is thy father? Now, they could have been speaking in mockery of his lofty words just said about his special relationship with God the Father. They could have been saying, who do you think you are? We know that you are the son of Joseph. They don't know his origins. But I think it's also possible that really what they're saying here is a slur about his parentage. Where's your father, Jesus? You don't even know who your father is. That's kind of the drift that I get here. Slanderous things are said. They say something, I think, similar later on in verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said to him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? They said some very nasty things to Christ. And of course, the irony of this question, where is your father? The irony, of course, is what? We know he had no human father. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. And they also do not know his eternal father who has sent him. And so Christ's response to this slanderous question is this: ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. His fitting response is, listen, you don't know me and you don't know God my father. And that last statement he makes here, I think, is sort of the key that unlocks the door of faith. He says, if ye had known me, you would have known my father also. And that's the scandal of the gospel, isn't it? If you know Jesus, you know God. And if you say no, N-O, to Jesus, you say no, N-O, to God. Calvin said of this verse, he said, whoever aspires to know God and does not begin with Christ must wander, as it were, in a labyrinth. If you say you want to know God, but you're not interested in acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're just in a maze and you'll never find your way out. And you'll never find your way to anything meaningful. The passage closes, verse 20, telling us specifically the place where he was teaching, in the treasury, and also telling us that despite these evil intents against Christ, that no man could lay hands on him. Remember that force field, I called it before, of God's sovereign plan. No one could lay a hand on him because his hour was not yet come. Well, friends, we worked through the passage, and let's come back and meditate for just a few moments on some spiritual application for us, although I think, hopefully, there's been plenty for us to draw upon already. It all begins with Christ's declaration. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Calvin calls this a beautiful commendation of Christ. For he adds, since we are all blind by nature, a remedy is offered by which we may be freed and rescued from darkness and made partakers of the true light. And so we are left to ask, meditating upon this today, do you understand the Lord Jesus Christ to be the light of the world? And has a sphere translation taken place? What sphere are you in? Where are you walking? Where are you conducting yourself? What is the pattern of your life? Are you in the darkness, or have you been pulled by God's grace into the light? And do you have as a possession the light of life? Has Christ done, and is he continuing to do, a work of spiritual transformation, translation in your life? Do you hear the claims that Christ is making for himself? And do you line up with Peter and all the apostles and all the believers down through the ages who've said in one way or another what Peter said in John 6:69? And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or do you line up with the Pharisees? And do you say to Jesus, thy record is not true? Which is it? And what have been the consequences for the stance you've taken? What has it profited you to walk in the darkness? What might it profit you to walk in the light? It's costly to follow Christ. It will cost you everything. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's costly to follow Christ, but it is costlier still to stay in the darkness and not to follow him. Well, it's very costly to do that. It'll cost you eternal life in Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.